People of God in Christ, as we come to the conclusion of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the first question we might address is whether these three sections and paragraphs, at least that's how they appear in the ESV, whether they indeed fit together such that we should take them as one passage for this sermon. But if we look at them closely, I think we will see that they do go together. In fact, again, if we look closely, I think we can see that the conclusion of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount actually begins in verse 12, when Jesus says, "So," and we might kind of paraphrase, "So in conclusion, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We said last time that this teaching from Jesus, known traditionally as the Golden Rule, is a kind of summary statement in the middle of his sermon. And it does come in the middle, but it also, I want to say this morning, it also marks the beginning of the end. From this summary statement onward to the end, Jesus is concluding his sermon. And let's think about the logic, the flow of Jesus' teaching. He begins his summary, as we've said, in verse 12 with the Golden Rule. The often missed part of the Golden Rule is this: "For this is the law and the prophets." That, of course, is what Jesus has been doing for quite some time now, issuing his law, for indeed he is the king. And that requires that even as we do unto others what we would have them do unto us, that we do so under the instruction and authority of the law of Christ. Otherwise, as we said last time, the Golden Rule ends up being, well, maybe not so golden. It can be misused and abused rather than guiding us to act and relate to others according to the standard of God's law. And then Jesus speaks of that narrow and wide gate leading to the hard and the easy way. Here is his warning that while we are even now subjects of his kingdom is yet in the midst of the world. Even a world of sin, rebellion, and hostility toward Christ and those who belong to him. And so even those who are in the kingdom now, in the kingdom of Christ by way of their faith in Christ, even so they must be called to enter by the narrow gate and to stay upon that narrow way that leads to life, rather than switching over, as we said last time, to the wide gate and the easy way that leads to destruction. So here, by way of review from last time, is the beginning of the end, the start of Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And if we read it that way, as the start of his conclusion, then we can see better how the teaching that follows continues to bring the teaching of Jesus to a conclusion. Having mentioned the narrow and the wide way, Jesus continues to issue warnings. There's a sense in which all three of these final three paragraphs are all warnings from Jesus. And they all fit with that first warning about sticking to the narrow way. So first is the warning to beware of false prophets. Again, what's the connection to the narrow and wide way? The connection is to say that there will always be false prophets, false teachers, who will entice us to switch over to the easy way. Verse 15 reads, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." By speaking of the narrow and the wide way, Jesus had called upon his hearers to think about being on a journey. And this fits with the view of the Christian life painted in quite a number of passages, even from the Hebrew Scriptures. Our Old Testament, God's people are portrayed as sojourners and pilgrims. They are a people who are here and yet not here at the same time. And so it is in the New Testament. We belong here. God has put us here for a good purpose, and we certainly live here within the good creation of our God, and yet Christ is leading us. We are following Him, and we too are on a journey. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims on a journey. A good place to see this is in Hebrews 11, the chapter of God's Word that does exactly this. It ties together Old Testament believers with New Testament believers in that both are on a journey. It starts out talking about Abel. Remember Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, then Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham. And before the list goes on in Hebrews 11, it pauses to say this. It says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then it says this, that they were seeking, there's that sense of being on a journey, they were seeking a homeland, that if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. They're on a journey to a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. People on a journey. That's how God's people are always spoken of in Scripture. And then Hebrews 11 goes on to talk more about Abraham, along with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Remember Joseph with his coat of many colors. And then Moses and Rahab, the woman of Jericho who aided the people of God, and a number of others as well. And it finishes by saying, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, the writer of Hebrews ties it all together in this chapter. Old Testament and New Testament, the one people of God, the people of God on a journey. The people of God walking a certain road through life, heading for the home, heading for the land, even the city that God has prepared for us in Christ. And it's that road that Jesus says is the narrow way, the way that few find and even fewer stick to throughout their lives. And why don't they stick to it? Well, it's often because of these false prophets who come to them in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The people listening to Jesus as he spoke these words would have recognized what Jesus was talking about. They were used to taking journeys. Three times a year, they were called by the law of God to go up to Zion, to travel to Jerusalem in the temple. Most of them being too poor to own a horse, not even a donkey. Most of them traveled by foot. And they were surely used to seeing along the way sheep and wolves. And when they saw the sheep, they knew that everything was all right. But when they saw a wolf, it was then that they called their children back to their sides. When they saw the wolf, they gathered the group together, and they took special care to stick to the path and not to wander off apart from the group. The problem, according to Jesus, is that you can't always tell at first glance whether you're seeing a sheep or a wolf. It was an idea that probably struck fear in the hearts of those who first listened to these words from Jesus. It may even have sent shivers down their spines. The idea that a sheep grazing in the pasture on the side of the road might actually be a wolf was surely not a pleasant thought. Normally, when you saw sheep, you felt comfortable and safe. But what if the sheep was actually a wolf? That's the metaphor that Jesus was using to warn the people to be careful on the journey of the Christian life. There will always be those who appear harmless, but who are inwardly intent on attacking and destroying the church. In our own day, we too must beware of false prophets. And as we apply this to ourselves, I don't think we have to consider only formal teachers. Of course, you can go on YouTube and find any number of false prophets. I know Jim Brown has to deal with this in his work in Milwaukee. Sometimes he has to try to undo the knots in people's hearts and minds that they have had tied up for them by listening to various speakers and preachers on YouTube. The speaker just has to be engaging enough to hold people's attention. If he can have the listener laughing a little and crying a little, it creates a connection and it can bring a catharsis in which the listener is willing to believe a lot of things that the church has never held true throughout history, things that the church has even long identified as heresy. And then there are the false prophets that might show up at your front door, whether Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, always dressed well, always looking respectable, looking credible, but they are ready to draw you away from the historic Christian faith. They too teach certain heresies that the church dealt with and condemned all the way back in the earliest centuries of church history. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. You don't have to become an expert on these people and what they believe, but you ought to at least have some basic understanding of their error and keep in mind that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. But false prophets don't always come in the formal sense. Secular science can be a false prophet in our day. Science certainly is not a prophet or a teacher, as we normally understand those terms. But they definitely have a philosophy and even a kind of theology that is contrary to the Christian faith. And here the temptation is to believe them because they're scientists. How do you argue with a PhD? Well, you don't necessarily have to argue with them at all. Just don't listen to them. But understand as well that they are not just doing science. They are also doing philosophy. And sometimes the only thing they're doing is the philosophy. In other words, they may claim that what they are teaching is incontrovertible. And because they're scientists, people tend to just take them at their word. They must have the evidence. The scientific data must back them up. It doesn't. And thankfully, there are an increasing number of scientists and other scholars who are willing to point out that the emperor has no clothes. There are those who say that the cracks are widening in the Darwinian theory that has actually shut down much scientific thought and exploration over the past century. Otherwise, what about Hollywood? How about Washington, D.C. in many ways? There are a number of voices speaking into our culture these days, any one of which might be understood as a false prophet. The sheep's clothing of Hollywood is their ability to entertain, even to wow and thrill you, making you laugh and cry and cheer, even as they're destroying your soul. I'll confess that it's a tight spot to be in because on one hand, we need to engage our culture. We need to understand what our culture is and what it's saying for the sake of answering our culture and understanding the people that we're seeking to reach with the gospel. But at the same time, why do we support Hollywood at all? It's an institution that is nearly completely opposed to anything Christian anymore. They make men look like idiots while championing anything feministic. They portray religion as always hypocritical and grossly backward. They seek to entertain us with graphic violence and sexual sin, and yet we just keep right on supporting it and submitting ourselves to such teaching. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me 50 times, and I'm nothing but a fool. So the thing to focus on is the idea of sheep's clothing. We need to understand in our day and culture that many people are living on borrowed capital. That means that they continue to enjoy a country that was built on Christian doctrine and values, even as they attack the very faith that built our society. The bottom line is that it's not going to last long. When you're cutting off the branch of the tree that you're sitting on, it won't be long before you go crashing to the ground. And that's exactly what our culture is doing, attacking the truth of God's word, even as they enjoy the residual fruit of God's word. But all the while, they use words like love and justice, and sometimes even talk about God, but very few, if any, of these words mean what they're supposed to mean when they use them. They're words that are familiar to us, and hearing them, we may want to think that we're hearing someone who agrees with us. After all, we hate to admit that we're as alone in the world as much as we really are. So the temptation is to hear the vocabulary without discerning the meaning. The danger is that we assume that we're hearing something that conforms to the truth of God's word, but we are not. It's actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. You will recognize them by their fruits, says Jesus. We need to look more closely into the lives of those who are trying to teach us. Does their life conform to God's word? Are they not only using the vocabulary of the Christian faith, but also living the life that honors Christ? They may talk about love and kindness and justice, but are they also talking about Christ and the cross and the need for repentance and for faith in order to be saved? Instead, all too often, if they're using certain words, then people just assume that the teacher is worth listening to, and very soon thereafter, they're listening to things that are in direct conflict with the teaching of God's word. So next is the warning of Jesus to avoid false faith. In verse 21, Jesus continues, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so the connection is quite obvious and clear. Jesus has just called us to pay attention to their fruit. Don't just listen to what they say on the surface. Look deeper into their lives, because good fruit comes from a healthy tree and bad fruit comes from a diseased tree. So look more closely, said Jesus. It's not just a matter of what they say, but how they live. And so Jesus points out that anyone can say, "Lord, Lord," which means anyone can say, "I'm a Christian and I'm teaching you the Christian faith." But Jesus issues the assurance that these false prophets will not fool him in the day of judgment. He knows those who speak his truth, and he knows those who speak lies. And he knows those who are speaking his truth, because if they are indeed speaking his truth, it's because he is the one who sent them. It's his spirit who is within them. In fact, if a teacher is speaking truth, it's because Christ is speaking his truth through him. That's how we understand ordination. When we ordain a pastor to preach the word of God, that's what we are acknowledging, that we believe this man is called by Christ himself to do the work of a preacher of God's word. But the point here is to see that in the end, the king will not be fooled. Don't you be fooled, said Jesus, because in the end, he will not be fooled. He will say to them, I never knew you, which means I never sent them. He never had an association with them. They never spoke at his bidding on his behalf as true teachers do. Here we might ask the question, how can someone do ministry in Jesus' name and yet be a false prophet? Again, the idea is that they're using the right vocabulary, but understanding the words with different meanings. They're using the right words and maybe even bringing about some positive changes in people's lives, but Satan masquerades as an angel of light, which means that Satan will give some ground, if he needs to, in order to cast a positive light upon his false teacher. It's a known strategy, even in modern warfare. An army might retreat from their enemy, but only to draw their enemy into a trap. So the front line of the army retreats backwards over the hill behind them, and the enemy charges, pursuing them in their retreat, only to find on the other side of the hill the rest of the army waiting to attack them. Why do we think that man is wise enough to develop those kind of strategies, but Satan isn't? That's exactly what Satan does. He lures us in with something sounding good until we're in that position where we're hearing that which is false. Of course, the bigger problem is that some will try to say that there is no Satan. Here, too, our culture has made great progress, not only of making us think less of God, but thinking less of the devil as well. But the teaching of God's word is that there is a spiritual battle going on in this world between God and the evil one. And it's not that it's a struggle. It's not that the outcome is at all uncertain. Psalm 2 says that God laughs at the rebellion of the evil one. Yes, the devil has secured a slave army for himself. He did that in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Apart from the redemption of the elect, the entire human race is fighting for the evil one. But Satan has also been defeated from the foundations of the earth. In Luke 10, verse 17, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And we should understand by this that Jesus was speaking of his eternal existence and of Satan's eternal defeat. The disciples had just come back from after being sent out by Jesus to preach and perform signs in his name. And they came back rejoicing. They came back marveling that they were able even to cast out demons. And so Jesus basically said to them, and I wonder if he didn't say it with kind of a knowing smile on his face. He said, yeah, don't you understand? You were able to cast out demons because I'm the one who sent you to do it. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, says Jesus. I was there to witness his eternal defeat. And behold, I have given you authority, Jesus continued, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So let us understand that there is a battle engaged in this world. But it's not a struggle for God. The struggle is ours. And if we have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, if we are not looking to him in faith for our salvation, then we are actually still fighting on the side of the evil one. We're the false prophet, or at least potentially so. But if we have bowed the knee to Christ, if we are trusting in Christ, then it's because he has redeemed us. He has set us free from serving in the slave army of the devil. And now we struggle on behalf of our Lord Christ. Christ himself is not struggling. He is God, and he laughs at the rebellion of man. But his Spirit is within us so that we will struggle through this life, so that we will discern the wolves, so that we will reject their teaching, even as we continue to listen to the teaching of our King, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, and he warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. First of all, he's talking about the false prophets, those who even now speak in his name and do ministry in his name, but who do so even as they take his name in vain. Satan is clever. He orchestrates the teaching of these false prophets to make it look like they are true disciples of Christ. The false prophet says to the demon, be gone. And Satan gives the order for the demon to leave for a while to make it look like the demon has been cast out. And the people say, wow, this must be one of the disciples of Christ. The demon has been cast out. We better listen to his teaching. Very clever. And this is exactly the devil that we see in the beginning, speaking with Eve in the Garden of Eden. So be on your guard, says Jesus. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So first, Jesus is surely talking about the false prophets, those who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus this and Jesus that. They use words like grace and mercy and love. They maybe even speak of the cross. They say God. They say Jesus. Doesn't matter, says Jesus. They're not my prophets. I have not sent them. But we also need to hear this warning concerning ourselves. Are you one who says, Lord, Lord, but who doesn't really mean it? Do you come to church for some other reason than wanting to bow down before Jesus? And why should you want to bow down before Jesus? Because he is the eternal King who has saved you. Because he was there in eternity when Satan fell and was defeated. Why should you want to bow to Jesus? Because he's already the winner. He's the victor. And you know that he has come into this world and has died on the cross and has risen again. And when he did this, he did it for you. He didn't win some victory for himself because he was there when Satan was defeated in heaven. No, the victory that he won on the cross and by his resurrection was your victory. The victory that he won for you, not for himself. That's why you should want to bow your knee to Christ and give over your life to him. Because otherwise you're a slave to Satan. Otherwise you still belong to the evil one. If you don't belong to Christ, redeemed by him, then you still belong to the evil one. And his chief desire is to have you share in his sure demise. That's the reality. That's the reality that God's word would set before us. So don't just say, Lord, Lord. Don't just talk like a Christian. Don't just wander in and out of church each Lord's Day. Instead, bow to Christ in faith. And do so with a glorious smile on your face. Because he is your Lord, your Savior, your King. Isn't it remarkable that in verse 22, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. What day is he talking about? As I was studying this passage this week, I came to this reference, on that day. And at first I thought, I must have missed some earlier reference. But I looked back and there was no reference to a day. Jesus just says rather suddenly, on that day. But what day? Well, the day. It seems that Jesus says this knowing that people will just understand that there is a day coming, a day of judgment. And so I would appeal to you that you search your heart and see whether you know it too in your heart of hearts. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God is revealed, says Paul, meaning that it's known to all mankind. Every human being knows and trembles, knowing that the day is coming. It cannot be otherwise. Sin is too evil to go unpunished. We all understand that. We deny it, we suppress it, but in our heart of hearts, we understand that sin is too evil to go unpunished. We know that there is such a thing as perfection. We can't find it in this world, but we know it exists. We know there is such a thing as eternity. We can't find it in this world, but we know somehow that it exists. We know that God exists and that He is holy. We know that we are sinners, but we suppress the truth, teaches Paul. The wrath of God is revealed. The judgment of God is coming, and everyone knows it. But the grace of God is also revealed in Christ. And in the day of judgment, He will be the one who will judge and punish the wicked on the earth. But now He stands ready to save. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So bow your knee to Him. Do it gladly. Have it no other way. Repent and believe in Jesus, the victorious King. So finally, the warning to hear and do the words of Christ. And can we see how this too is part of the flow of the text, part of the conclusion that Jesus gave to His sermon? Because now in verse 24, He's talking about building a house, whether on the sand or on the rock. He started out saying that there are two ways, the narrow way and the wide way, the hard way and the easy way. Then He warns that there will be false prophets along the narrow way. That's part of what makes the narrow way so hard. So we must learn to discern the false prophets and not get devoured by the wolf. The wolf is wearing sheep's clothing. He says, "Lord, Lord," calling Jesus Lord, and yet the false prophet doesn't bear fruit for the true Lord, and that gives him away because he does not have the Spirit of Jesus abiding and working within him. But those who say, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus and who truly mean it are those then who are building a house on a rock. The false prophets and those who listen to them are building too, but they are building on sand. But in the end, their house will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Why does Jesus say that? At the very end, that great will be the fall of that house built upon the sand. I think it's to acknowledge that the houses built by rebel man can right now be very large. Granted, Hollywood has the money, they have the glamour, they have the respect of the world. Washington, D.C. is impressive. So there are two very grand houses sitting on each coast of our country. And what else is large and luxurious? How about the casinos? How about the mansions of the rich, including the scientists getting rich on their false science, including the pornographers getting rich by destroying the lives of young people? How about the governor's mansions inhabited by men and women who just do whatever must be done to win the next re-election? Think about the grand universities of our land where young people are indoctrinated into a philosophy of lies and the absurd dictates of atheism. So many great houses have been built throughout the world, built in defiance, make no mistake, built in defiance of the King. But in the end, the greatness of the house will only mean the greatness of their fall. What about your house? Are you building on the rock? Have you bowed the knee to Christ eagerly and gladly because He has conquered and He is already victorious? Indeed, He saw Satan fall like lightning, and He was there in eternity when Satan became a defeated enemy. Even more, He has now won your victory. He has redeemed you from the fall of mankind. So be eager, do it gladly, bow to Christ, declare your faith in Him, and then build on Him, for He finally is that rock. And the house you build, the life you live, will not be in vain. It will stand firm in the end. He will not say to you, "I never knew you." He will say, "I know you, because you are mine. I redeemed you so that you would belong to me." How would Jesus ever say to one that He redeemed, "I never knew you"? He knows us. He knew us from the foundations of the world. And Jesus says, "I gave you the faith to bow the knee and to say to me, not just Lord, Lord, but to say, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, my Savior." Make that your confession. Starting today, if necessary, make that your confession. Lord Jesus, my Savior. Amen. Let's pray. It breaks our heart, O God, to see the evil of man. And we do pray against those who are so ravenous as wolves, seeking to kill and destroy and to hurt and to maim. Oh, how we pray, O God, that you would turn back the evil man in his day. But we know that there is the day that is coming when indeed all evil will be removed forever and ever from the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can even now be brought into that kingdom. We can even now come into that kingdom by looking to Christ as our King, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, by His cross and by His resurrection. We thank you for the kingdom of Christ. And oh God, let it come. Let it come more and more in this world of evil and of sin. Give us courage. Give us strength. Give us victory. May we be counted among those who conquer exactly because we are trusting in the one who has conquered for us and who reigns now forever and ever. In His name we pray. Amen.